Let's begin studying this morning. I guess I'll start with a word of prayer. Roy, could you listen to a word of prayer, please?
Our Almighty Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day, this time that we can assemble here to study your word. We pray that you lead Travis as he leads us and help us to have open hearts and minds. Christ, we pray.
Amen. Turn your Bibles to Romans 14. We are getting to the very final parts of the book of Romans. Romans 14, some ways, it's really the last big section of, really the last big section that people will regularly reference or regularly come to. And if you know anything about Romans 14, it's actually a pretty big section that people will maybe regularly come to or has a big part in their minds, which we'll talk about some of that as well. But Romans 14, it really stretches beyond chapter 14. It goes into chapter 15, and it doesn't even end at chapter 15:7. Really, the section that begins in Romans 14, it goes all the way till about chapter 5, verse 13. Because Paul is going to start in Romans 14 making points about how different members in the church that have disagreements, how they're going to get along. Two people that are doing two people with their faiths at different levels, how they're going to cooperate together and work together. They're never spelled out in Romans 14 exactly who these align with, if they're Jews or Gentiles specifically, but I think there's some insights we can draw from it. In fact, Jew and Gentile, I don't even think those words are even mentioned specifically until chapter 15, starting in verses 8 and 9, where he starts talking about Gentiles and circumcision and Jews. But it's in 15 and in those verses that are following in that early part of 15 where we start to recognize that part of the reason that it seems that Romans 14 is being written is because, not that there are just clear cut, categories that we can put every single person in, but roughly some of the issues are Jewish Gentile problems, and we'll get into that as well. And what do you do when certain people within the church feel that they need to hold many of the Jewish practices? And what do you do when there are many people that say, "Hey, that's actually what the blood of Christ and Christ freed us from"? How do you hold and balance these two types of things? And as I mentioned, in a lot of ways, this is really the last big section of Romans that people will regularly come to, because after this, we're going to get into Paul's travel plans and then his final greetings to the people in Rome. So Romans 14. Today, well, we'll see how far we get into it. Let me mention, because I love doing this. I think I've been teaching this. Someone even remarked that I like to say on the front end, let's kind of hit some of this stuff. So this time I'm going to say there's some preliminary matters that we're going to take a look at. In Romans 14, though, I imagine, and I wouldn't know this about any of you guys unless y'all just revealed this to me in some type of way. But I know Romans 14, it's had, there's been controversy around it. Now on that, I want to make 3 points. One point I think absolutely everybody would agree with. The second point that I'm going to make just before we go forward is a point that I think everybody probably will agree with as well. It's just going to acknowledge some of the difficulties that come with going into Romans 14. And the third thing that I want to say before we actually dig into the text is I just want to lay some groundwork for what we're going to be doing as we get into Romans 14 as well. First point, I believe everybody can agree with this, even if you've been in a position where Romans 14 has been pretty controversial and someone was using it in a completely bad way, whatever it is. Romans 14, it's a passage, and as we're going to see, it's a passage about how you have unity between brethren, and how you have unity between brethren, especially in the certain context of when people hold certain days above others, or when people believe that it's okay to eat and drink certain things and other people don't. Specifically, very specifically, that's the context. And I think there's broader applications that we can make from that as well. But the passage, Romans 14, is a passage about how you find unity in a church with all of these things. So I think it's fair to say, and I think that we would all agree, and I'm not saying that in any of the controversies or in any of the fallouts that have happened over this stuff, I'm not trying to get into that or say like who's at fault in any of those types of things. But I think that we can recognize that if Satan can take a passage that's about unity and use it as a way to bring division between people, I think that we can recognize that there's something ironically terrible about that. And again, I'm not saying, I mean, there can be all kinds of reasons those things can happen. But I want us to acknowledge on the front side that it's a passage that's about finding some unity in the church. And Satan can even use those passages. He can appear as an angel in light to twist some of those things for us. First thing, I hope everyone would agree with that. Second thing, I think everybody will agree with this as well. I'm just really going to acknowledge, I want us to think about that there are some difficulties in how to apply Romans 14. In Romans 14, there's, in terms of applying things to our life, there's two steps. Earlier this year, when we talked about how to read the Bible, we spent a lesson on this. I don't necessarily expect you to remember any of this. Maybe it'll trigger something in your head. The first step in order to apply something to our lives is not application. We actually have to understand what it means to the people that it was written to. That's the first step of before we can apply something to our lives, we have to understand what did it mean to those people then. I think the hard part is often we're primed to read the Bible and think about how does this apply to me? What does this mean for me? And sometimes we just shoot forward to that. And so I think that's also sometimes when, and I've done this a lot myself. It's only been through this study that I've, just personally myself, I've recognized the need for caution in this area, but we'll talk about things that's a Romans 14 issue. It is a Romans 14 issue, on and on and on. I'm not saying we can't talk like that, but when we do talk like that, it's assuming that we already know exactly what it meant in the original context when we've made that step toward application. And I don't know if that's always the case. I know it definitely hasn't been the case in my own personal life. Paul is writing to a specific situation in Rome. We first have to acknowledge that and understand some of that before we can make broader applications to how does that apply to our life. Because as far as I know, I don't think there's Gentiles in this church. I don't think there's Jews in this church. I don't think any of us are struggling so much with what to eat, whether clean or unclean foods, which is a lot of what Paul's talking about. But that said, I don't think that this is a passage that we just say that, well, it had a meaning then and it doesn't really mean anything now. So we first have to talk about what's going on in that situation. And I think that's one of the difficult things for this. I think it's pretty straightforward or decently easy to understand what Paul was intending to write to the church in Rome. But I think then making that leap for how does this apply to us? How does this work out? That's harder. One of the reasons that this is harder is because in Romans 14, Paul is going to be talking about, you see it right here. He says, verse 1, ask for the one who is weak in faith. Welcome him, but not quarrel over opinions. He's going to go on to talk about people who are strong in the faith. I don't think, maybe one time, just someone in passing saying this or admitting this might have been the possibility. I don't think I've ever met anybody that said, I'm the brother that's weak in the faith. I am weak in the faith. I mean, that is, Paul, first of all, he's not saying that someone that's weak in the faith or strong in the faith. neither person is more or less saved. What he's indicating is we'll get into more. It's just sometimes people might recognize the implications that their faith has, and some things that, especially in the context, what it frees them open to do that other people don't recognize, especially people, Jews that might have felt still held down by the law. But no one, and I imagine even Jews then, they wouldn't have said that, oh yeah, I'm weak in the faith. It's the Gentiles that are strong in the faith. I can't imagine that even in Paul's time, they would have said that, which I think is part of the reason that Paul seems pretty sensitive in this passage, because he doesn't mention Jews or Gentiles. He mentions some of the issues about what to eat, what to drink, regarding certain days over others, but he never comes out and says, you silly Jews, why haven't you been, why can't you work out the implications of your faith? And he never says that the Gentiles are the ones that are so strong, because also I think it's a little bit more complicated than that, which we'll get into as well. But what that means in our, what that means in our present day situations as we make the move, to making applications for ourselves, the things that we feel that we can conscientiously do or not do, usually those are based, I mean, almost always they're based on our reading and understanding of the Bible and how that limits us or gives us authorization to do the things or limits us from what we can do or can't do. And so on all of those conscientious things, we're always going to make that next step of saying, well, this is just a clear right and wrong issue. And so if we actually were wrong on some type of way, that it's not quite that clear, that it really is just a matter of opinion, it can be difficult for us to recognize that, hey, this was a matter of opinion, and I'm actually just weak in faith on this. I'm just conscientiously bound in this type of way. I just want us to recognize of that. We'll talk more how it looks like application-wise and everything like that, but I just want us to recognize there are certain difficulties of this. And this is why, just let me give you an example. A lot of times when I've been in classes where we talk about Romans 14, we'll talk about what are some Romans 14 examples. And this is always really difficult. And I think that in some ways it doesn't really, you can't just kind of like Paul is not particularly pointed. He doesn't mention Jews or Gentiles and who's the culprit here. Even when we go through those, like let's give examples of Romans 14 issues. What we always choose are examples that as a whole, we all agree with are matters of opinion. We all agree with are these are things that all of us don't feel are wrong to do in some type of way. Example, we might say that people that feel the need, feel bound to drink from one cup as part of communion, we might say that that's a Romans 14 issue. And I don't want to get ahead of myself too much. I would agree with that as well. I think that's one way to apply it. Someone that feels bound to drink from one cup, I think there's a conscientious thing at play, which I don't think the scripture holds us to that. But the reason that we would use that example and say that's a Romans 14 issue is because everybody here, none of us is drinking, as far as I know, none of us is drinking from the same cup for the communion. So it's already something that in our minds, we feel that I'm conscientiously okay on this. But if you went to a church in which they practice drinking from one cup, they would say, no, everybody else that does that, they're wrong. They're misunderstanding scripture in some type of way. So I want us to recognize some of the difficulties of applying or even talking about these things, because there are certain issues that may very well fall under this category. But one of the things that Paul is going to say to the stronger brethren is you don't parade that around to other people. You recognize that it's an issue that other people might have. So you be extremely careful about that. You don't cause somebody to stumble just because there's something that you feel free in that you're ultimately doing. Nick.
Yeah, Romans 14 is one of those chapters where you can't take it one way or another. It's not about matters of faith. It's not about matters of opinion. When it's clear that it's a matter of faith, when do we assemble together? First day of the week. People don't have a problem with that. When it's something that's a matter of opinion, Do you have a Wednesday night services, or is it Tuesday night, or is it Thursday night, or is it whatever? People have no problems with that. Romans 14 is one of those chapters where it's could be matters of opinion that people are making matters of faith. And that's where we have to be very careful, because we cannot come to an impasse and say, well, you believe what you want to believe and I'll believe what I want to believe, and we'll always be different on that. What Romans 14 is saying is get together and study this. Go into God's word and recognize that there may be cultural differences. There may be differences of faith because of immaturity or because of misunderstanding. Because when it talks about one being weak in the faith, it's not speaking of the unfaithful. It's speaking of someone who does not have that spiritual maturity. And it's telling us we need to forbear that. We need to recognize that while to us it may be a matter of opinion or interpretation, to them it is a matter of faith. And if we force them into something that violates that, we are causing sin in ourselves and also in them, where through a careful study and aging and maturity, they may come to a different opinion or they may hold that opinion. But we need to give that opportunity a chance to occur.
Don and then Mary.
I would amend what Nick said just a little bit. He said that people who haven't come to maturity, and I would say that in all of us, even if we're very mature, there may be some areas where our faith isn't. I mean, our faith is going to have different growth in different areas. I don't think it's talking about the whole of us, the whole of our faith.
Yeah. I was just going to say, I heard about Brother Bilbo this morning. It reminds me of, we have to be very careful about matters of opinion, because we think of ourselves as Christians, and we have, and he preached about this, we have we can build a wall as strong as we would like around us. But you mentioned the devil at the beginning, and it's true, because he said in his sermon, Brother Bilbo, many years ago, that if there's one little crack in there, he's going to penetrate it. And if we're going to start criticizing each other about matters of opinion and or the faith, the devil's going to be there right here in the middle of us, and to disrupt God's work.
Yeah. And so that said, just a third thing I want to mention before we get right into the text, and this is really just how I want to go forward. Like I said, there's been, and many of us are aware, I imagine some of us have had personal experience with issues on this topic as well. And as we go forward, especially over these next two classes, I don't want to, as much as we can, I don't want to rehash past things. I'm not saying that there's not a time and place for that. What I want to try to do with the class is, as much as we can, try to examine it with fresh eyes. Now that's kind of idealistic. I get that. You can't ever really just forget everything you knew beforehand and then come to the text completely new, as if, oh yeah, anything that's gone on before never has any bearing on what I'm reading now. So I realize there's an idealistic sense of that, but as much as we can, I want us to re-examine just this on fresh terms. And again, I think past issues over this, That's not to discount the fact that there's a time and place for those types of things. I just want to, part of the difficult thing of if you have like a controversial passage or a controversial passage that you can point to a specific moment in time where it's come up and there's been something about that, it can carry a lot of baggage with that, in the sense that when you come back to it, it's hard to try to re-examine that without doing that in the context of other things. And the reality is, Paul's not writing to our context. He's first and foremost writing to the Romans and the specific issues they're dealing with. Once we establish that, we can then move on and say, okay, I think that there are applications that we can make to ourselves. But we first have to set what Paul's intent was into writing to them. Because of that, as we move forward, really today, in the time that we have today, I think there'll be some applications, and there's pretty surface level applications of what we'll be studying. But I want to make sure that a lot of the focus, especially at first, is to focus on what's going on in Rome. Why is Paul writing Romans 14 to them? Romans 14, I believe in many ways, it tells us and gives us insight as to why the rest of Romans was written. Romans 14 kind of indicates to us that, okay, Paul didn't just sit down one day and say, hey, I think I'm going to write my biggest letter, and the biggest letter that everybody else is going to know and argue about all kinds of parts up to this point in this letter over. And I'm just going to send it to these people that I haven't ever met before, but I plan on visiting. I don't think Paul's line of thought worked out that way. Now, Paul did write the largest letter that we have. Paul did write the letter that has probably, you might be able to throw another letter in there, maybe 1 Corinthians, that's caused a lot of controversy, but I'd probably still say Romans has caused more overall controversy of Paul's letters. But Paul wrote that for specific reasons, for specific things that are going on that he knows about in the church at Rome. And with that said, if there's other comments, we can go there, but we'll just dig right in. Okay, let's go to Romans chapter 14. And this is really broken down into two sections. If we're just taking Romans chapter 14, once he gets into Romans 15, he's still going to be making some points, but he's going to start getting more specific about what this means in practice. Ultimately, in Romans 15, he's going to say, Jews and Gentiles, as the body of Christ, they are one people. Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 12, they really deal with instructions and acknowledgement that within any church, and specifically the church in Rome, there are people that are weak in faith. They don't feel that there are certain things that they are able to conscientiously do. And as Don mentioned, it's not as if he's not meaning that they're just weak in every type of faith, but there might be certain specific parts where they haven't worked out the implications of that faith. And there are people that are strong in faith. He's going to give instructions on that. In the last half of Romans 14, Paul is going to focus on instructions to the strong in faith. Paul considers himself strong in faith. But just like in real life, even outside of matters of faith, if you're on a team, if you care about that team at all, if you're the strong one on the team, you carry the burdens of the people that are weaker. If you're a leader, you carry the burdens of people under you. In any type of situation where you're strong and someone else is weak, unless you're part of the world, you don't just bowl over them. You don't just run over them. You carry those burdens. And so Paul's going to give specific instructions to those who he calls strong in the faith in the last half. But in the first 12 verses, he spends time on both. Let's just start with the first four. He starts this way. He says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So again, Paul doesn't name in the congregation. He doesn't say, hey, Joe and Bob and Susie, they're kind of weak. So you guys help them out, especially you, Gerald and Harold and Larry, because you guys are strong. He doesn't do that. He doesn't even go to an even more subtle level than that of, hey, there's people that are there's people that are Jews, there's people that are Gentiles, some are weak, some are strong. He just lays out, there's some that are weak in faith, that the disputed matters are these. He says, in verse 2, one person believes he may eat anything. Okay, so first of all, this has to do with eating certain things. That's one of the disputed matters. In verse 5, he's going to talk about certain people esteems, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. If we went down to verse 14, Paul says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. And then if you moved over to chapter 14, verse 20, he says, not for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean. But if it is wrong for one to make another stumble by, it's wrong to make another stumble by what he eats. So again, he comes in 14 and 20. Clean and unclean. These are the things that Paul talks about that, that are actual issues. And then in first, let's see, verse, let's see. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, he'll also spell out in verse 21, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. So eating meat or drinking wine in some type of way, he's throwing that out is an issue as well. But eating, days, things that are clean and unclean, for the most part, I mean, if you're trying to figure out, okay, what's actually the matter here? What's Paul trying to get at? What's going on with this church? I think the best guess, and it's a pretty obvious guess, is, and especially, I mean, I think that the nail in it is in 14 and 20, where he's saying that certain things are clean and unclean. He's talking about Jewish habits. You remember that the Jews, there were certain foods that were clean. There were certain foods that were unclean. It's the Jews generally in verse 5 who are going to have certain days that are special or set apart, like the Sabbath. It's all of these types of things that most likely is at the root of what Paul's writing about. Some people in the church feel the need to hold these things as special and holy. Certain people still feel the need that I can only eat clean foods. And others are saying, no, I don't feel any compulsion to do those types of things. And obviously there's a certain tension. How do you get around this in the body of Christ? Carl, you're starting to raise your hand.
You talk about Jewish habits, but that was Jewish law.
Right? And it was
a law that had come from God. And so they're in a time, it's not just about weak and strong, it's also a time of change.
Yeah.
Conscience.
Yeah, and the practices are changing and understanding is having to evolve. You know, this isn't something that the apostles understood on the day after Pentecost.
Yeah.
Right? It took a long time.
Yeah.
For even the apostles who were being guided by the Holy Spirit to understand.
Yeah.
And to work through this stuff. Now we know in other places there are issues about about food that's been sacrificed to idols.
Yeah.
You know, and that's not necessarily the same kind of Jewish thing, but it's more of a Gentile one probably. But you have a lot of people coming into the church from a lot of different places.
Yeah.
With a lot of different backgrounds, with a lot of different baggage,
yeah.
a lot of things that have been regarded as religious practices, a lot of things that have been regarded as anathema, as bad things to do, trying to figure out how to live with each other in that way, and to have peace, in that way is still difficult. I mean, now people come into the church from all sorts of different places.
It's something you said. The solution is not. I mean, Jews and Gentiles, and obviously there's more categories that even in the ancient world people would be in. You see, especially in First Corinthians, the rich and poor, that's difficult. There's all kinds of, even Jesus' apostles, you have, even among Jews, there's Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector. The solution is never to divide. The solution is never, well, Jews like to do these types of things and Gentiles, well, they just don't respect some of these Jewish customs. The solution is never to say, well, let's have a church for the Jews and the church for the Gentiles, and everything will just work itself out in the by and by. That kind of defeats the purpose of being a body of many members and different members. It's the same way within marriage. Even in our modern day, I mean, people, I guess this is like one of the products of a no-fault divorce. You can get divorced just for unreconcilable differences. And what Paul's saying is, yeah, I know you have your differences, but this is what it means to actually be a body. This is a lot different than a toe, but both of those things have a place in the human body and how it works. Jews, yeah, I know that Jews are different than Gentiles, but you don't start separate, you don't start separate churches because of that. You figure out how each of you give and take, or how each of you actually just give. And especially if you're in a position where you're stronger in the faith, you just bear that with others. So separating is not even on the table. It's how does this work out? And I want us to recognize, I mean, I think for the most part, these are, and we have to recognize this in Romans 14, these are the specific context seems to be certain Jewish matters, which all throughout Romans 14, he's been dealing with this a little bit. He's been dealing with Jews and Gentiles and how to pull them together. Now, granted, Paul, up to this point, he's been dealing pretty high level, and little by little, he's been bringing that down and magnifying it until we get to Romans 14. Paul's laid a lot of groundwork in the first few chapters. Just chapter 4, for instance, you remember that Paul talks about Abraham, and he says, we're all children of Abraham. It's not if you've been physically descended from Abraham, but it's if you've had faith like Abraham that makes you a child like Abraham. Other passages, just the verses before that, talk about Jews and Gentiles have been in sin and need Jesus Christ. They need justification, salvation, apart from the law. So Paul's been laying a lot of groundwork to say that Jews and Gentiles, they're in the same boat. They might be different in these types of ways, but they're in the same boat. And this groundwork is important because, again, when we get to Romans 14, he's getting down to what seems to be one of the bigger issues. And we made this point a long time back at the very beginning of class, of this whole study back in, I guess, September when we would have began. When we think of Jews and Gentiles, and this is, I imagine this is one of the other reasons why Paul doesn't just, I think there's a sensitivity, going into why Paul doesn't say, look, it's the Jews that are just being weak in the faith and the Gentiles, they're the strong ones in the faith. I think that's part of it, a certain sensitivity to that. But part of the reason he doesn't name them is because I don't think there's clear-cut categories like that. Paul himself is a Jew. He's going to say that he considers himself strong in the faith. But if you can imagine, of Jews and Gentiles, there are these spectrums of Jews and Gentiles. On one hand, you have Jews that are not Christians. And on one hand, if you can follow how I'm writing, it's all squished together, you have Gentiles that are not Christians. But specifically, Paul's talking to people that are in this middle. What do you do with people that are in this middle of Jews and Gentiles that are part of the church? But even in that, there's spectrums. There would have been people that are, Jews. I can't imagine there are many of them, but there might have, there's no reason it couldn't have happened this way. There could have been people that are Jews that said, hey, I've been free from the law by Christ and everything like that. I don't have to, I can eat whatever I want. I can eat all the bacon I want. I can do work on the Sabbath, all these types of things. It's hard for me to imagine that there would have been any Jew like that, but it's conceivable that that's a possibility. On the other hand, on another extreme, on the Gentile spectrum, and I think this is very conceivable, there could have been Gentiles who had converted to Judaism, who had gone through the process of being circumcised, and then said, if I did this, everybody has to do this. I'm not going to have gone through all of this just for my own sake. And there could have been Gentiles that had converted to Judaism and were now Christians that were bigger proponents of everybody needs to become a Jew first and then a Gentile. Jew first, everybody needs to become a Jew first, mixing up my Bible phrases in the wrong places. Everybody needs to become a Jew first and then a Christian. I imagine it's very conceivable that there could have been Gentiles that were in that boat. But again, you would have had some Jews that they still regarded this, kept the Sabbath. They still kept cleanliness laws and all of that stuff, but recognize that this is just what we do as Jews. And the Gentiles, they're just as much Christians as well. And it's okay that they're not doing that. So I think there's all of these things going on, which is, again, another reason why Paul can't just say these people are weak in the faith and these people are strong, because it's just not their cut.
Yeah, and maybe another good spectrum for Jews might be those Jews who regularly had dealings with Gentiles and were used to living among them, and those Jews who thought, no, that they're unclean. I never have anything to do with them.
Yeah, yeah.
And so I'd never eat with them. I would never, you know.
Yeah.
That's probably pretty likely to
yeah. come up. Yeah. Speaking about things that are clean and unclean, and within Judaism, part of the difficult thing is the barrier in what you could eat or not eat. It made it hard to eat with Gentiles, because you might not know what you're going to be served. People that have, especially anybody that has, I had never had any experience with this prior to kids, but people that in their family, yourself or whatever it is, that if there's dietary restrictions you have, it can be hard and it can be kind of painful not being able to just easily not think anything of where you're going to eat or anything like that. But have to say, I might not be able to go there or do this, even when we want to go eat together right now. Some of those things can be harder if there's certain restrictions. And for the Jews, that would have been part and parcel of being a Jew as well. I think another way that we can appreciate where Jewish Christians are coming from, I think cleanliness laws are kind of hard for us to imagine. Like, what, really? Some foods are clean and not clean? I read someone use this example. We even have our own cleanliness laws. They're definitely not given to us by the Bible, what I'm going to be talking about. But any of us, if we went into our home and we saw if we had a tile floor and we saw a small pile of dirt on that tile floor, that would drive us nuts. We would immediately get a dustpan out and sweep up that pile of dust. That just doesn't belong there. That's not something that goes there. If I told you that, look, that dust had been completely purified, it's completely clean, you could eat this dirt and it wouldn't be healthy for you, but it's not going to, there's no germs in it, we would still clean that dirt off our floor. It just doesn't belong on the floor. That's not the place for dirt. Some people in different parts of the world have dirt floors. I don't know exactly how we would wrangle with that if we were in different parts of the world. But I want us to recognize there are certain things that for us, culturally, we would see things and they would just make our eyes twitch. They'd make our heads explode if we were forced to live with a small patch of dirt on our floor. And for Jews, it's not just that there's a cultural aspect of it. It's as Carl mentioned, there are certain things in the law that says that these things you don't partake in. So all of that is very harsh. So imagine the clash of bringing Jews and Gentiles together. Let's keep on going on in verse 5 and just round out this thought that Paul's making.
Before you move on, to me, I think the most important statement is there where in verse 4, where Paul says, who are you to judge the servant of another? He says, to his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And so when we look at one another with weaknesses in different areas, it's God that's going to strengthen each different person in the different areas.
Yeah.
It's God. We each belong to God.
Yeah. Yeah. And continuing on that, actually, so we'll close, verses 5-12 are going to round out that, but just right here, I wanted us to just think about this. I think one of the ways that we can, think about these things as well. And we'll pick up on this on Wednesday. He talks about people that are weak in faith, and then people who are strong in faith on particular matters. He says, just for instance, I want us to just categorize where he's putting things down. It says, let's see, in verse 2, this is a characteristic of the weak. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. But Paul is saying, okay, so someone who's weak in faith, they believe they cannot do something. I'm using some abbreviations here, so hopefully you understand them. The person that's weak in faith, they believe they can't do something. That word believe, that's a word that also, I mean, it's a word that's the same word or the same root that you get faith from. So it's not a different word from that. It's, on one hand, Nick pointed this out very well, it's talking about matters that some people feel are matters of faith. But at the same time, Paul says, in verse 1, not to quarrel over opinions. I mean, I think that Paul is making a statement that in some ways there are certain matters of opinion that we feel because we conscientiously feel that we need to do these things, they become matters of faith for us. So they are still, I think there's a characteristic of the ones that's weak in faith. They believe I can't do something. But ultimately, I believe Paul is saying that when we take a big scope, like when we zoom out, they're ultimately matters of opinion that these people just have not recognized. If we look at verse 23, I want us to see, whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. So that kind of gives us a follow-up and an insight into what we just wrote. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Matters of faith become matters of faith. Something can become a matter of faith if your faith doesn't allow you to do something. So their faith does not allow them to do something. The one that's strong in the faith, let's just keep going on this before that bell rings. In verse 3, just some other characteristics of the one that he calls weak in faith. He says, verse 3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. So he says to the weak, don't pass judgment. This is the verse that's leading into what Don just focused on right here in verse 4. In verse 5, each person should be fully convinced in his own mind. So someone who's weak in faith, if they're going to do anything, they need to be fully convinced of what they're going to do. Now, as for the strong in faith, he's going to talk about it more later. But in verse 3, I just want us to notice that he says that while the weak should not pass judgment on the one who's strong, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. So he says, don't despise the other. And also, I think that in verse 5, where it says they need to be fully convinced of what they're doing, this applies to anyone, whether they're strong or... let me write that deep. The point that I want to make, and Nick, in just a moment, weak in faith, strong in faith. He's laying out just certain ground rules But the one that's weak in faith is not supposed to pass judgment on the one that's strong in faith. The one that's strong in faith shouldn't despise the one that's weak in faith. Personally, I think that these, obviously those terms mean something slightly different. I think they're somewhat interchangeable. The actual concept that he's making is somewhat interchangeable. He's not saying that the weak can despise the strong, but let me leave it at that. Nick, sorry.
I think one component that we also need to keep in mind, especially in today's society, is the authority of the scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
And we have to understand the overwhelming silence of the scriptures.
Yeah.
People don't have many problems with the spoken scripture where it's obvious, but they don't recognize that when God has not spoken on something,
yeah,
what that actually means.
Yeah.
And that's what divides the church today.
Yeah. Yeah. So we'll thank you, and we'll close at that. We'll go into, we'll finish the Romans 14 on Wednesday and go from there. Again, I think the hardest part just with all of this is we can talk in the same way that Paul does. This is what the weak are, this is what the strong are. But if we're weak, if we were that person that's weak in the faith, we don't recognize that. So that's not something that we would automatically acknowledge. And I think that's part of the hard part of applying it into our lives. But thank you very much for your time and even the extra 45 seconds.